Well, we're beginning in Hebrews. Hebrews is it's at the end of Paul's letters. It's put there for a reason. It's because it doesn't identify itself as to who the author is or who wrote it or to whom, when it was written, where the people were who were the original audience. So there never has been a complete consensus on who exactly wrote the letter of Hebrews. It's a little bit different in that regard. It doesn't have an opening like the other ones that go something like Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the church in Ephesus, grace and peace be to you. You know, from whom, to whom, greeting, right? That's the standard opening. And Peter and John use that. John a little less. It's also it's written a little bit more eloquently than most of the rest of the New Testament. It's written in Koine Greek. That's the Greek of the common person of the first century. And yet, the argumentation and the word structure, the sentence structure is not, it sounds a little bit more highfalutin, I guess. So when we come, the one thing that is virtually undisputed from the beginning, early 60s up until today, is the basic message of Hebrews. That basic message is that Jesus is superior in all aspects. That Jesus is superior revelation. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to any other way of revealing God, revealing himself to man. He's superior in authority. He has all authority. He's superior in rulership, through whom and for whom all things were created. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to angels. He's superior to Aaron, to the whole Levitical priesthood. He mediates a better covenant than the old covenant. His sacrifice is once for all time, not repeated, not needing to be repeated. He, as a high priest, did not need to cleanse himself of his own sin like the high priests of the old covenant. Jesus is superior as a new and living way. Hebrews 11 recounts a whole host of heavenly witnesses. And then Hebrews 12 opens with Jesus being a superior, even to that, a superior, new, and living way. And then peppered throughout all those high points in Hebrews are six warning passages. Six passages that say things like, do not neglect so great a salvation. Do not follow the example of the Israelites in the desert, having a heart of unbelief. Do not stagnate in your faith or apostatize. Do not treat the gospel as nothing special. Do not value this world over the world to come. And do not refuse him who speaks from heaven, Jesus Christ. So I've already said, Hebrews is not written like a normal letter where we get who wrote it and who he wrote it to and all that. But because it doesn't follow that greeting, we need to figure out, you know, there's some benefit in knowing who wrote a letter and who it was written to and when it was written. It kind of sets the context. So in studying this and reading so much, I've been reminded of Proverbs 18. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. I think I've said in this last month or so, Paul wrote this letter. No, I'm pretty sure it's Apollos. Oh, no, I'm pretty sure it's Barnabas. But I do want to lay out the arguments really briefly before we get started, because that context will aid us in taking the kind of the camera angle that we look at some of the texts that we'll come to, particularly the warning passages. So the first thing that I want to say is that first century Judaism was quite diverse. You know, sometimes when we think of Islam, we think of it as being one monolithic religion, but there's Sunni, there's Shiite, there's There's other sects within that. When people in other places think of Christianity, they think the same thing. They think anybody who claims to be Christian or who lives in Canada must be a Christian. And so they don't see the diversity. So in the first century, there was a diversity, and we see some of that in the Gospels, right? We see the Pharisees and the Sadducees not always getting along. We see the Zealots who wanted to take over, basically. In Acts, we read about those in the dispersion. We also know about a group called the Essenes, and we know them mostly from the Dead Sea Scrolls or from Josephus talks about them, Philo the Jew talks about them. And they were, so that these groups formed kind of three sects, three major sects of Hebrews, of Jews in the first century, in the first half of the first century particularly. So that would be official Judaism. That's the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, temple worship. Then there was a sect called the Way, the Christians. And there was a sect called the Essenes. So that kind of forms the three basic sects. So who was this written to? Well, in Judea and Galilee, even as Acts was written, we read about official Judaism persecuting those who followed the Way. The stoning of Stephen, even Paul, the fact that Paul gained a letter authorizing him to chase down the Christians to Damascus. Now, Damascus was not only a headquarters of Christianity, of Jewish Christianity, of Hebrew Christianity, it was also a populated with a lot of this sect called the Essenes. And they particularly had an eschatological view that was waiting for a prophet like Moses. It was waiting for a king that would rule but be subject to the high priest, to the priesthood, and for a kingdom, a new kingdom. But that kingdom would be subject to the archangel Michael. That's what we know that from the Dead Sea Scrolls and from other, obviously outside of the Bible, stuff. In this context, we could see perhaps why Hebrews is so aggressive in asserting that Jesus is superior to the prophets, superior to Moses, superior to angels, that Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels, but that man's original place was to rule sub-regent, sub-under the rulership, under the kingship of God, but to be that ruler on earth. Well, the other option, a good option, is that it was written to those in Rome. Judaism is enjoyed, kind of within the Roman Empire, it enjoyed a special status. It was recognized as an official religion. So as an official religion, if there was something that went against that, like emperor worship, the Jews didn't have to take part, right? They didn't have to say Caesar is Lord and do the little pinch of incense. So as such, in AD 49, the Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Jerusalem because they were causing disturbance, apparently. Remember in Acts, Aquila and Priscilla are said to have been in Corinth because they were basically kicked out of Rome. So that included anybody following this Essene way, although there weren't very many outside of Palestine. But it would have included Christians and Jews. When Paul wrote to the church in Rome, that was shortly after the Christians and the Jews were allowed to come back, right? So he's very clearly writing to two basic groups, right? Those who were of Gentile heritage and those who were of Hebrew or Jewish heritage. But he was writing to them as one people, as Christians. In the mid-60s, like not the 1960s, the mid-60s, 0060, tensions came to a head, and official Judaism disowned Christianity. They said they are not Christian. They are not Jewish. So they disowned the Essenes, they disowned the Christians, and now there came a time where Christians were no longer sheltered under that official religion umbrella. And so these things like emperor worship were now required. And so we read about awful persecution, starting with Nero. Of, you know, you guys have probably heard the stories. I won't go into that, but the idea was that you had to offer an incense to the Roman emperor and say, Caesar is Lord. And of course, the proclamation of the Christians was that Jesus is Lord. They saw that as denying Jesus. But there was another option for these Hebrew Christians, that they could just kind of hide within Judaism. They could go back to kind of the synagogue. They could live there among their family and friends. And the author was anxious to say that is actually denying the faith. The author is anxious to assert that Jesus is far superior to that old covenant. That Jesus' heavenly service is superior. His heavenly promises are better. And since we are surrounded by so great a heavenly host that includes all your Old Testament heroes, we should hold fast to our confession that Jesus is Lord. So that's the two best cases for who it was written to, right? The Jews, Christian Jews in Palestine, or the Hebrew Christians in Rome. So now, what you've all been waiting for, who wrote it? Short answer, we're not entirely sure. For much of the Middle Ages, Paul was considered the author. And this is presumably the kind of argumentation that Paul would have made, right? When we studied Thessalonians, we looked at Acts 17, where Paul got, you know, beat up in Philippi, and then he went and he followed that road and he passed through a couple towns because they didn't have a synagogue, and then he stopped in Thessalonica, and he, as was his custom, he went into the synagogues and he reasoned and debated with them for 3 weeks and why it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. There are a few reasons, perhaps, to dispute that claim. One is the language is different that I've mentioned, but the other is in Hebrews 2, the second part of verse 3, the author of Hebrews says, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. That makes it sound like Paul did not hear this directly from Jesus, but rather perhaps from Peter or John, or on the day of Pentecost even. That's something that Paul is very anxious to deny in others of his letters. In Galatians, he says, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, different letters have different structures, but Paul always tended, at least, to put his theological arguments in the first half of the book and then draw conclusions from that. And this is really much more of a structured argument. It's in phases that way. So one of the things that people say sometimes is that this was a sermon that Paul preached and that Luke recorded, because Luke was a little bit more eloquent with his writing. So Paul. The second option is Barnabas. Barnabas in Acts 4 is introduced to us. It says, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus. In Acts 14, he is actually called an apostle along with Paul. So being raised a Levite and converted, and having converted to Christianity from Judaism, Barnabas would have been familiar with these arguments. This would have had special importance to him The Levites, of course, were the priestly tribe who were in charge of the temple, in charge of the things of the temple. Also, we read Barnabas being called the son of encouragement, right? And that word could be translated exhortation. And Hebrews calls itself, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation." So Hebrews is kind of structured kind of like a sermon, but it's also called a word of exhortation, a word of encouragement. That's certainly what the letter is trying to do. It is trying to encourage the Hebrew Christians to hold fast to their confession, to not stumble. So Paul, Barnabas, Apollos. Martin Luther held that Apollos was the author. And Apollos is introduced to us in Acts 18, a native of Alexandria, an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He was educated in Alexandria. Alexandria, of course, had the Library of Alexandria. It was a hub of ancient scholarly learning, of eloquence, of writing. Even Apollos, though, you know, he was taken aside by Priscilla and Aquila in Acts 18 and shown just the finer points of the faith. He was influential in the early church, and he was mentioned on par with even Peter and Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:12. You can recall that kind of idea. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, right? It's like he's held in very high esteem. Not in any way put forward as a good thing that people wanted to follow one person other than someone else. So there's been a whole bunch of other possibilities, but I'm just limiting it to that because I think those are the top ones. I think I'm partial to Barnabas writing to those in Rome, but I think I'll heed Paul's advice here. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. As an early church historian, Eusebius wrote, he quotes Origen from the early 200s as saying, "Who wrote the Epistle of the Hebrews? In truth, only God knows." Bottom line is that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the church recognized it as being part of the Bible, as being bearing all the marks of apostolic authorship. Its teaching being conformed to the teaching of the rest of the Bible. There's no contradiction here. It's thoroughly consistent, thoroughly biblical. So what we know for certain is the content, that Jesus is superior. He's superior in prophecy, in authorship, in authority, in sonship, in truth, in power, superior to angels, to Moses, to Aaron, to the whole Aaronic Levitical priesthood. He's high priest of a better covenant and a better way. All of this is a reminder why Jesus is worthy of whatever the world can throw at us, whatever shame, whatever persecution. He's worthy of it all. Hebrews 12, 1-3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. There's the message of Hebrews in three verses. So when we get started here, we look at Hebrews verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. God is transcendent. That means he is other. The Bible says that he is not like us. God is, God is the creator, and we are the creation. God is not made of parts. We are made of parts. You can't separate one of the attributes of God and take it away from him. He is that. God is truth. He does not simply have the truth or know the truth. He is the truth. That is part of his being. God is love. He does not simply show love. He is love. God does not change. He is immutable. Our catechism asks, what is God? And then it answers, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This transcendent God is also a triune God. So that means that he eternally exists in community. That also means that God did not need anything. He doesn't sit there pining for people to visit with. God is not more fulfilled when we choose to believe in him, and he's not less fulfilled when we reject him. We are part of this inner Trinitarian conversation. God created the world primarily, created creation primarily to show love to himself in Trinity. And what could be, what would you put above God that is more worthy of God honoring? So we are part of this conversation, and everything that we do is ultimately to the praise of his glory. But this transcendent God would border on the unknowable. Not just border on, he would be unknowable to us if it were not for the fact that he reveals himself to us. Such a transcendent God would be unapproachable unless he stooped down to us. So how can a transcendent, distant God love me remotely, separate from my suffering? What good to me is a love that is far away, it's aloof, it's remote, it's distant, it's unknowable, and it's unapproachable? And the answer to that dilemma is that the transcendent God has drawn near. He has spoken, and he has drawn near in the person of the Son, who is truly God and assumes to himself true humanity. He takes on humanity, a fully, truly human nature. And that's the God the Son has suffered in that humanity. God the Son is not remote. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. This Jesus, the heir of all things, through whom and for whom all things were created, is truly God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He has partaken of our human nature. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Hebrews 2:14. He is a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. And that is what makes him able to, through death, destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Hebrews 2:14b. That is, that accomplishment, that finality is what makes it so that he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That work is completed. So the question that's left without satisfactory answer in any other religion is, how can sinful man be made right with God? The Hebrews' answer is not to trust in our own ability to keep the law, but trust in the one who was promised, the one promised seed, the one who would crush the head of Satan, the one who was promised in Job. Job was looking forward to a redeemer that he knew at the last he would see his redeemer face to face, the one through whom all the people of the earth would be blessed, as the promise to Abraham was made, the one through whom The one blessed, the one covenant keeper, the one like Moses, but a covenant keeper, the suffering servant, Emmanuel, God with us, our high priest, David's greater son, our eternal king, the Messiah, the Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus, Yeshua, which means God is salvation. So it falls to each of us to exhort one another while it is still today, that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins, that we must renounce our own merit. We need to repent. We need to turn away from our own good works. We don't earn our own salvation. We need to turn away from any thought of that, any hope that we have in ourselves of being made right with God. But we don't despair. We trust in Jesus, because Jesus is superior to any of our works. Jesus, the basis of our forgiveness of our sins is that Jesus lived a perfect life. He died on the cross as a penalty for our sins. He died in our place. We embrace his obedience as the merit of our salvation. From now on, we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. If you haven't yet placed your trust in God, I do call you. The Bible calls you. Christ calls you to repent and to turn to him, to place your entire trust in him alone. So when we turn to Hebrews 1, we see God speaks, right? This transcendent God, he stoops to humanity. If we got a letter from the president or prime minister or queen or anything like that, we'd be kind of blown away. Dear Rod, you know, Grandma Rachel, I think when she turned 100, she got a letter from the queen. That was pretty something. Philip Hughes, in his commentary on this passage, recounts Athanasius, recounts Antony, whose reputation was such that even the Roman emperors wrote him letters, called the monks to him and said, "Do not be astonished if an emperor writes to us, for he is a man, just a man, but rather wonder that God wrote the law for men and has spoken to us through his son." That is astonishing. That is absolutely astounding. Well, God speaks. The Bible affirms that the heavens declare the glory of God. God is known to all creation. Romans 1 says, "His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." In this respect, divine authority, we are all under divine authority and we are without excuse. We call this revealing of himself through creation, in creation. We call that natural revelation. So God has spoken that way, but God speaks. All scripture is breathed out by God. God is known by the words of scripture, what we call special revelation. It's in this sense that the ultimate author of scripture, speaking through men and women in the past, speaking through, he speaks through them. He breathes into the word that they wrote, and it becomes his word. Biblical inspiration is different than what we say when we say, "I was inspired to write this poem," or "this movie was inspired by a true story," right? Inspiration, the breathing out of God, makes scripture. Scripture is formed because it is breathed into by God. It's God-authoredness is what we say, what we mean when we say that the Bible is inspired, that he is the author of scripture. Peter says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The human authors were writing as human authors. God didn't possess them I won't say it, but he didn't take them over. He didn't dictate to them, mostly. He used their natural words, the way that they expressed things, but in such a way that what they wrote was the very word of God. And that's that that makes the Bible true. The fact that God wrote it, that God is truth. He cannot lie. That is what makes the Bible true. It makes it infallible. It makes it inerrant. It is God's authorship that makes all scripture profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy sums it up as, God's word is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. One of the characteristics of Hebrews, as we've said, is that, one of the characteristics of Hebrews is that whenever a scripture is quoted, it attributes that as the word of God. It doesn't say, as Paul said, or as Peter said, or anything like that. It says, as the word says, as God says. And that's especially beautiful, I think, in a book that never makes a claim as to who wrote it. Whenever it quotes a passage, it leaves it as God's word. So long ago, in times past, in former days, God spoke. He spoke in dreams, in visions, manifestations, theophanies, taking on a physical-ish form, angelic visitation, Christophanies. So like the angels that visited Abram, before he went and rescued Lot, before they went and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, or the angel that visited Balaam and made the donkey speak, like the vision of Jacob when he saw Jacob's ladder and going up and down from heaven, like the dreams that Joseph interpreted, the pre-incarnate Christ appearing to Joshua before he went in and started the conquest of Canaan. Are you with me or against me? And the leader of God's armies said, no, you're either with me or against me. You've got it backwards. Like the burning bush that manifested the presence of God to Moses, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The Bible was written over the course of 2,000 years. It covers all of creation history. God spoke with Adam in the garden, and Adam lived well into the pre-flood age. If people wanted to know what creation was like, what the garden was like, for the most of before the flood, they could have traveled and found Adam and asked him. Noah lived for a long time after the flood. If somebody, you know, maybe even Nimrod or the builders of the Tower of Babel, if they were wondering, how should we follow God, they could have found him. They could have gotten the flood narrative directly from him. Is it any coincidence then that everywhere you go, every ancient people has a flood narrative? But with Moses, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. With Moses, God began to speak in the word. God inscripturated his self-revelation. So before, in many times and in many ways, fragmentary, disjointed, and incomplete, quite frankly. We wouldn't know about Adam or Job or Abraham or any of that if it hadn't been that God intended to have this word written down. So he spoke to our fathers through the prophets, Moses. But not just Moses, you know, Hebrews entered into Canaan. God spoke through Joshua, and it was recorded. That history was recorded. So whether it's Moses as prophet, or Samuel, or Isaiah, or Daniel, or Ezra, or any of the more than 60 human authors, it is God speaking. Over the course of Bible history, God spoke at many times in many ways, and he spoke into the Bible by the prophets. And that is the definition of a prophet in the Bible. Because God is love, is truth, God cannot lie. If God is speaking through a true prophet, then you will know that because everything that he says will come to pass as he said it. And if even one thing is incorrect, that prophet has not spoken by me, by God. if even one jot or tittle is left unfulfilled, it was not God's word. That's what Jesus says. I've not come to annul or do away with anything that hasn't been fulfilled. Well, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. One of the rhetorical methods, and rhetorical just means a way of speaking that is effective for argument, for laying out an argument or persuading someone. One of the rhetorical methods that Hebrews uses is to state something from the many to the one. So kind of like many times, many ways, by the prophets, plural, by his Son, singular, in these last days. In general, God is revealed through the Son. Verse 3, when we get to it, we'll say that Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the fullest revelation of God that exists to us, to mankind. In these last days, this is how we know God. This is how we approach God. This is the why of creation. This is why we are Christians. Because God comes to man through the Son. But this verse is specifically speaking of a past tense, has spoken to us by his Son. Salvation has come. It has been accomplished. There's not a missing piece of the puzzle that is yet to be revealed. We don't look for and search out this last missing piece of the puzzle. Not the way that the prophets did in the Old Testament. They searched diligently looking to see in what way what they were writing was to be accomplished. We have the complete word. Prophecy has ceased in this sense. There is no missing message that man needs to know for his salvation. The book is closed. All has been revealed by his Son. The witness of the Old Testament was to speak of Jesus. John 5:39, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The divine revelation of the Son, foretold in times past, was all pointing to Jesus, the Christ. That's what Zechariah says about his son John, right? When Zechariah prophesies in Luke, he says that John would proclaim what God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. What was promised from ages long ago is proclaimed in the Son, by his Son, as Peter says. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. What Paul says in Romans, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Spirit. Or Peter, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. God has spoken. He has revealed everything we need in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. The fathers were heirs of promise, but Jesus is the heir of all things. As God the Son, Jesus is co-eternal, one in being, of the same essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit. And as the only begotten Son, he is the only heir of all things. But unlike human heirs, Jesus did not inherit only when his Father dies. It is an appointing as mediator. Jesus is appointed. It's associated with Psalm 2, where it says, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Jesus says in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." And this is the authority with which we proclaim the crucified and risen Christ, that we might go, therefore, and baptize and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. Ephesians 5:26 says that Christ loved the church that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or any or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is the inheritance. This is the heir of all things that Jesus has. The eternal purpose of God was that the Father would elect a people, the Son would effectually save that people, and the Holy Spirit would apply salvation to that people through being born again in the Holy Spirit. All by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. The mediatorial work of Christ will be explained further as a superior high priest, a superior to Aaron, superior mediator of a better covenant, once for all sacrifice. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, pointed forward to a Christ that would fulfill everything that was in shadow. All the promises are fulfilled in Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. So there is a sure and certain inheritance also laid up for us. If Christ is appointed heir of all things, and that inheritance is achieved through his mediating of the for us a better covenant, if that is done, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. That work is done, and on account of that work, he is able to intercede for us daily. On account of that work, we have a promise of future glory, a promise that we would do well to remember, that we would neglect to our peril, through whom he created the world. In times past, there have been many sects who taught that the physical world, the material world, was evil. And sometimes when we read Romans, we can get that impression, you know, with the walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But we get a false view of the goodness of creation when we think that way, right? So when we experience suffering and pain, we can be tempted to think of this world as not good. And indeed, it is fallen from the very good that God proclaimed it to be in the garden. Yet, in reminding the Hebrews that the world was created through the Son, we are also reminded that creation has purpose. It has a destination. It has a teleos. It has dignity. It has worth. It is not an accident, and it is not without a final destination in mind. The Bible covers the entire history of creation. But it is the Word of God, the second person, through whom the world was created. We've read John in Colossians, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Christ is the heir of all things because all things were created through him and for him." The Bible has a very high view of God. Hebrews has a very high view of God. God is holy, holy, holy. He is transcendent. And the Bible asserts of God, "My ways are not your ways." And yet God has stooped down in times past to speak to his creatures in his word. And he has also stooped down. He has revealed in his Son in these last days, has been revealed. His Son has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is heir of all things through his reconciling of all things to himself. Things in heaven and things on earth. This in no way brings God down, but it rather exalts Jesus. It humbles mankind. Jesus is the superior priest, mediating salvation to us. Jesus is the superior king, ruling creation. And Jesus is the superior prophet. Yeah, he's the superior prophet, revealing God to us. He's the superior priest, mediating a better covenant for us, bringing salvation to us. We don't ascend to heaven and bring God down. God comes down and brings us to heaven. Jesus is the superior king, ruling creation and providence to the end. It is Jesus who is worthy, worthy of our praise in good times and in bad, in abundance and in need, in health and in sickness, in times of ease and in times of suffering. Jesus, even as he tells us to go, therefore, also promises us. He says he will continue to be our Emmanuel. He will continue to be God with us. He says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." A promise which extends to any circumstance we may face. Romans 8:28 puts it like this, "And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Like our brothers and sisters in times past and or in other parts of the world today, where extreme persecution, extreme to the point of death, they faced it. They faced it with confidence. When we face less persecution, it still seems hard. When we face loss of reputation, loss of property, negative discrimination, it is these promises that are secured by God the Son. They're secure, they're kept secure by his faithfulness, not by ours, that we can have assurance to hold fast to our confession of Jesus as Lord, no matter our circumstances. Let's pray.